Our continuing study of the doctrine of the hero in Christ, we decided to take up a study, which is a really a side study, of what actually produces and develops the believer into the invisible hero. And we saw that preventive suffering in two areas is specifically designed for the believer to advance to the high calling we have in Christ. There are two particular categories of preventive suffering. One is called punitive preventive suffering, and obviously, by definition, is exactly what it says. It means that we're being punished for something that we have done by God. God is not necessarily in the business of punishing, but on occasion, he does so because it's designed to bring our attention to his plan. That generally occurs in spiritual childhood and spiritual adolescence. In the second area, we have providential preventive suffering, which is generally the gateway to entering into the various momentum tests. And that deals primarily with the adult believer. So the one is completely the opposite of the other from the standpoint of where the believer is in his spiritual advance. One, he is still a baby believer, and he needs attention drawn to God's plan for his life. See, sometimes that's the only way you can get the attention of an individual. When my children were growing up, I used to try to deal with them verbally. Well, when they wouldn't listen to me verbally, I had to use other means, threats. And when that didn't do any good, then I'd have to run after them. John really had an advantage, because by the time he came along, I couldn't run anymore. The girls had just simply wiped me out. And as you know, there was a span there of quite a few years between the first and the last. If I'm not mistaken, it was close to 20 years. Well, that's quite a span. Well, 20 years prior to that, I could chase the kids down and catch up to them and grab them and do the necessary to control them. I used to watch John, and I'd be lying on the couch, and he'd come streaking through the living room, and I would kind of open one eye, and I'd go, meh, and I'd just roll over. Whereas before, I used to jump out of the couch, and my feet would hit the ground, and I'd be running. Well, those days are over. Now, with the grandkids, why, I don't even take note of the fact that they're even in the house. Preventive suffering is defined as short-term suffering from the sovereignty of God for the benefit of the believer. It is never designed, actually, to be long-term. Now, occasionally it is long-term only because of the fact that the believer doesn't learn from it. As, again, raising our children. If we have to keep disciplining our children for the same thing over and over and over and over again, we wonder if they have any sense, if they have any cognizance. We think to ourselves, maybe this child is retarded. It just can't get it. I, of course, have to agree in some cases and then disagree in other cases with Bill Cosby that say all children up to a certain point are retarded, and then they outgrow that in their middle 30s. If you have never watched it, by the way, he has a phenomenal skit or a thing that he puts on that every time I watch it, even though I've seen it before and anticipate what he's going to say, I just simply split my sides. I just laugh to the point of almost exhaustion. My jaws hurt from laughing. Most of you know the episode. If you don't, it begins with his encounter with a dentist, and then it goes into the actions of his wife toward his children, and then the whole business about child raising, you know, she touched me, he touched me, don't touch me, that kind of thing. And it goes on and on and on that way, and it's just absolutely phenomenal. And there isn't one word of profanity in the entire segment. So that's encouraging by itself. I will get my royalties based on that announcement. I have a deal that I made with him. All right, so suffering then is designed for short term. Now, some of the punitive suffering is certainly designed for short term, whereas even in the case of the Apostle Paul, Some of the suffering for blessing was designed for long term. Why? Because God intended that that suffering be converted into blessing in his life. Now, none of us look for suffering. But I have to tell you this because I think it's evident. We're all going to suffer, one way or the other. As long as there are two people on earth, one is going to have somewhat against the other. We're not in perfect environment. We never will be. As a matter of fact, we're going to see later, much later in our study, if we get to it, we certainly won't this morning, but one of the areas of testing has to do with people testing. You know, just your simple contact with people. Some people are cantankerous. They're not easy to get along with. They're vicious. They're almost like vipers. You get within their coil length, and man, they can't wait to strike out. And the fangs are out, and they're ready to grab a hold of your arm. Some of them have, as I've told certain members of my household, you've got the personality of a rattlesnake. I had one daughter that used to coil in the corner. Couldn't wait until you got into her presence. And then she just let you have it. Now, you have to pick which one of the three fits that description. You'd probably be surprised. I'll give you a clue. It wasn't Robin. Punitive suffering is directly related to sin, whereas providential preventive suffering is directly related to blessing. And we'll see more of that this morning. Under point B, we continued this last time. We only got to point 5, however, of point B. And point B simply begins with punitive preventive suffering. Obviously, punitive meaning punishment. Punishment for sin, something that we have done that God has to punish us for. And again, it's to bring our attention actually to three things, which we'll see generally under point 5, and that is, one, to punish sin itself, so that we realize that it is sin. Secondly, to motivate us to confession of sin. And then thirdly, to restrain us when we're tempted again with that sin. That's simply the concept of isolation as a result of proper confession. Remember, confession doesn't mean you just simply cite it. Not only do you cite it, but there's an attempt on your part to isolate it. In effect, you're saying, I'm not planning on, nor I desire to, do that particular sin again. Now, you can't isolate all sin. That's absurd. Because as soon as you do that, you're going to turn around and sin again. As a matter of fact, the statement is almost sinful, because it's a lie. No, but your intent is not to commit that sin again. Now, let me back up and say this. If your intent is to do that sin again, then you haven't properly confessed. Confession is not just citing. Confession equals isolation. There must be a willingness on your part to set it aside. And I remember talking to a Bible teacher three years ago at the Arizona Youth Camp. And as we were talking, actually I'd taken him out to lunch, and as we were talking, I mentioned that to him, and he said, I've never heard that before. He said, I thought all you had to do was cite. And I said, oh, no. And he said, well, do you have any more on it? Well, I just happened to have some notes on the subject, and so I gave them to him. And then he gave them back, of course, at the end of the session. He said he digested it, and he said, it's amazing. I'd always thought all you had to do was cite and acknowledge. Oh, no. No. You must move on forgiven. And by the way, there's no faith involved. You simply use the mechanics of confession. You cite the known sin. You can't cite unknown sin. That's absurd. And yet God is so marvelously graceful, he will take the unknown sins and forgive them automatically. Because see, the initial sin that may have gotten you out of fellowship was unknown. That one you particularly yielded to. Remember, you have to make a volitional choice to commit that sin, even though you don't know it's sin. God knows it's sin. And it isn't long thereafter that you begin to feel the disciplinary hand of God upon you. Now that's a clue. There are two clues that you're out of fellowship, two major clues. One, you begin to act exactly the same as you did when you were unsaved. Or you begin to yield to areas that you have had victory over in Christ as a believer when you're filled with the Spirit. Now you say to yourself, why am I doing these things? Why am I even tempted and prone to do these things? The temptation is not the issue. You see, you can turn from the temptation. It's yielding to the temptation. All right, so now you find yourself smack in the middle of it. That's a clue. I must be out of fellowship. Now, some people get so intricate in this area, they want to go back and investigate and examine in their lives exactly at what point they actually got out of fellowship. You'll never know that. You'll never know that, because it may have been a sin of ignorance. You know, of course, that there are sins outlined in the Word of God that some of you are not aware of. Of course, since I've become perfect, I don't have that problem anymore. I know all the sins, and I've committed most of them. But I'm not going to list them for you. The point is, you see, when you're out of fellowship, you should know it. Now, I've had people say to me, well, I feel different inside. Oh, please. That's probably indigestion. You know, you've eaten the wrong thing. A garlic will do that to you every time, by the way. And you could stay in fellowship and still eat garlic. Now, others may not be in fellowship when they're around you. See, yesterday when I was fighting that computer, it wasn't any sin of ignorance. When I was about to throw that through the window, at one point I even decided that I thought about smashing the keyboard. Now you can see how wound up I was, because normally I'm a very calm individual. Well, it only took me 5 hours to get distraught. As a matter of fact, it took longer than that because, see, after we'd left the Acres, I got home and had a message that John was going to come over the next day. And so I thought, well, instead of working on this in his presence, since he had work to do, well, I would work on it that evening. So we got there about, what, I don't know, 10 o'clock when we left you guys? And so I worked on it until about 12:30, 12:45 in the morning. I went to bed frustrated, woke up the next day, went right into my office, started in again, stopped for some light breakfast. Then John came over. He decided that the shop was too hot anyway, and so he was going to do some extra work elsewhere, which I was glad to do, because I didn't want to go out to that hot shop either. And I went around there until about 4 o'clock and finally decided this thing's not going to work. In the meantime, Wes came over and watched me frustrated. He sat there for a while and said, well, it's time for me to leave. Well, he could do nothing. And I think he could see that I was ready to stick a grenade inside of the thing. Secondly, when you're being punished. You see, one is when you are grieving the Spirit and you're aware of the fact there's something wrong. You don't sense that leadership of the Holy Spirit. You're going back to your old resources. You're allowing the sin nature to take over. And remember, there are only two powers that can motivate you as a believer. And one is the power of the Holy Spirit when you're filled with the Spirit, and the other is the sin nature. And the sin nature is always going to lead you astray. Number one, the sin nature despises the Word of God. Doesn't want anything to do with it. And then add another motivation with that, and that's demonic motivation, and you've got double negativeness. And none of us are free of demonic infiltration. The only safeguard that we have is the filling of the Spirit. Because when we're filled with the Spirit, we are absolutely and completely encapsulated by the Holy Spirit. Nothing can penetrate Him. But see, we have to get outside of that realm. And you say, well, how do we do that? We just make the choice to do so. We say, in effect, now I just want you to know, God, I don't want you controlling my life. I think it's time that I began controlling my life. And God is a gentleman. He'll just simply bow to your wishes. Unfortunately, he knows what's coming next. One, you're out of fellowship, and you're starting to act again as a non-believer. And two, because he is your heavenly father, as a father loves a child, he is going to discipline you as a believer. See, whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. I had a man come to me many years ago, and he said, you know, I've done things that I know were displeasing to the Lord, and I never got disciplined. I said, well, there's one or two reasons. One reason would be you're not saved. Secondly, is that you're so young in the Lord, he's just letting it go. Not going to discipline you for something you're doing that you can't have any control over yet. How many of you parents disciplined your children because they did what they did in their diapers when they were a month old? Now, if they're 6 years old, now we're talking difference. And they should have been out of diapers by 4 or 5 years at that point. I've seen kids 6 wearing diapers. Something's wrong. That would suggest that they have started school and they're still wearing diapers. You say, when is it possible for a parent to raise a child with regard to potty training? As soon as they can do this, hold something and let it go voluntarily. That's how simple it is. And you notice up to a certain age, it's one of these. And then always in the mouth, whatever you give them. That's normal. You can't potty train that age. Especially since their eyes are not even functioning together. I used to watch mine, especially the oldest, because it was new. And I'd look in, you know, and I was in the service at the time, and we had on aircraft, the gauges are either caged or uncaged. And when you cage a particular instrument, that means you lock it, okay? If you uncage it, especially in the gyros, they start going all over the place. And so I remember one time looking into Pammy's crib, and all of a sudden her eyes were looking at me this way, and one went bloop, and the other one went bloop, and I said, uh-oh, and I said to my wife, her eyes just got uncaged. Well, I didn't realize that that's normal at that age. They still haven't learned to work the two of them together. She almost looked like a chameleon. Next, I thought this thing was going to come out of her mouth and grab something in the air. I found out also she was not radioactive. Well, I had a Geiger counter. Everyone had a Geiger counter back in the 50s. And I decided to test it on every conceivable living thing and parts of the house that I could find. I did find a rock that we used to use for a doorstop that pegged the needle. And I found out it was carnotype from New Mexico, and yet the individual who found it forgot where they'd gotten it from. That's nice. To punish sin. Why? Again, to bring your attention back to God's plan for your life. See, all of you belong to God as believers. You don't belong to yourself. And as soon as you get that in your mind, you'll begin to understand why God deals with us the way he does. He owns us. We're bought with a price. And the purchase price was the substitutionary spiritual death of Christ upon the cross. When he went to the cross and died for our sins, there the purchase was made. Then you voluntarily decided somewhere in time to align yourself with God's plan. You began by salvation adjustment. You recognize Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And that's where it starts. Now God says, by the way, it doesn't end here. Incidentally, I have a plan for you. And the average believer doesn't have a clue. Why? Because they're never told that. Frankly, my biggest problem is not what these guys are teaching from the pulpit. It's what they're not teaching. And I said that recently, and I'm going to repeat it again. They are not teaching how the believer knows God's will for their life. as if it isn't found anywhere in Scripture. And to show you by way of illustration how remote it is in the understanding of most Christians, we had a missionary who spoke at the Bible college that I was attending many years ago. And she said, here's the way she determined the will of God for her life. If God wanted her to go, if she was burdened as a missionary to go to one or more place, in other words, let's say three places, she would then write each of the places down on a sheet of paper. She would then put the pieces of paper under her bed. And the next morning, she would reach under her bed, and the first paper that came out, that's where God wanted. What kind of Ouija board nonsense is that? As if God works that way. One of the greatest forms and rank unbelief is found in the life of Gideon. You remember what he did? Yeah, the famous fleece thing. And I've heard misguided Christians say, well, you know, brother, you have to put out the fleece. No, you don't have to put out the fleece. Putting out the fleece was a perfect example of unbelief. Look, God came to him and said, this is what I want you to do with so many men, and go and do it. So he comes to God and he says, now, don't get mad, but if you really want me to do this, and you know the three experiences, I'm glad that God is God and not one of us working on a computer from hell. That's the rankest form of unbelief. He didn't want to do it. And because he didn't want to do it, he kept trying to con God to show him miracles. God was going to show him a miracle. He was going to go against the enemy with how many men? How many remember? 300. 300 isn't hardly enough to do anything with. Look at Abraham when he went against Chedorlaomer. He didn't have much more than that. And there were probably 100,000 to 300,000 of Chedorlaomer's troops. And then he did the unthinkable. He divided his troops. And he hit them on four sides. And they were so panic-stricken, they ran. You know why they ran? Because of the ferocity of Abraham's servants. No. Because the one who was behind it all. God can throw fear into anyone. And they ran. Now Abraham's coming back from the great battle. And as men do, they think. And he thinks to himself, you know, Chedorlaomer's on the run. And somebody's going to tell him that I whipped him with less than 300 men. His hundreds of thousands of men fled at the sight of my men. Something's going to happen. He's going to get angry. He's going to say, who is this guy that caused us to run? Well, his name's Abraham, and he lives in a valley and so on, close to his nephew Lot. Oh, really? Well, we'll fix him. So now he's shaken. He's upset. And who meets him on the way? Who meets him on the way? Melchizedek. He comes out and he offers him bread and wine. What did he say? Let's have communion. Now relax. And Abraham paid tithes to him. And they communed together. And guess what Melchizedek must have said to him? Cool it. The same God that delivered you from Chedorlaomer will deliver you permanently from him forever. Relax. See, we need that encouragement sometimes. And you see, what does it for us is when we receive discipline. If nothing else, while you're being clobbered, you can say, well, I guess I'm a child of God. And it's not fun at the time. Anyone here enjoy the discipline? Oh, I see. Anyone here look for the discipline? Okay. Anyone here want suffering? Did you pray for it this morning? When you get out of bed, or before you get out of bed, Father, today is a nice day. I think I would like some suffering. No. But you're going to. Some of you have already. Some of you may be right now having to listen to this. Three areas: punish sin, to motivate confession, and to restrain future temptations. See, it's a reminder. And some of us learn quickly. We learn easily. Remember the incident that I had with my deacon's boat? I got on it and smacked my head with the beam, and every time I got on that boat, even though the beam wasn't even remotely near it, I would duck when I got to that spot. Because it hurt me. I'll never forget it. I got hit right across the head, and I went down like a log. I just dropped to the deck. I came that close knocking myself out. That was second to the time I was trying to show off in front of my son. That time, of course, we were splitting boards with our heads. And Bill Lannert, of course, took a board, and he, you know, being a Marine, he just crashed it like this and had the two pieces. And I said, well, that's nothing. And so I picked up one, and I went, boom, and I fell to the ground. John didn't laugh. See, how do you remember that? I can still feel it. That's why the top, see here, right here, it's flat. Yeah. That's indelibly impressed upon my frontal lobes. Pain is like a tattoo. You can never get rid of it. Well, you can, but the scars that remain are so ugly, it's not worth it. I know because another deacon, who happened to be the brother of the deacon who had the boat, was in the Navy, and he had tattoos all up and down his arm, and he became a believer. Then he read the passage in the Old Testament about marking up your body, so he went to someone and had surgery, and his arms were terribly scarred. Terribly scarred. Scar tissue from the elbow all the way down to the wrist. Say, what about that? Forget it. Doesn't matter. You want to have tattoos on the end of your nose, go ahead. I don't know why you would. Now, I do have a problem with piercing, so just relax. But that's personal. Strictly personal. And then that business with the tongue, forget it. How do those people eat? I mean, don't they always feel like they have something that they haven't digested yet or something? Kind of crude anyway. I understand they just take a cork and an awl and they just go, poof. Man, that's something else. Please, not me. Suffering for blessing, yes. For pain, no. Punitive suffering then also affects the future restraint of the believer being punished. Therefore, it restrains future repetition of any sin or failure. See, God's saying to you, look, son of mine, whether you be male or female, I don't want you to do that again, because I'm going to have to discipline you again, and I don't want to discipline you again. In fact, what I would rather do than discipline you is bless you. Now, when you meet the qualification for blessing, I will bless you. But right now, you keep meeting the qualification for what? Punishment. And therefore, I have no other alternative but to show my love for you and punishing you. And any parent, by the way, that ever tells a child, this is going to hurt me more than it does you, is full of it. The intent is to hurt the child more than it hurts you. Now, I remember when the girls were growing up, John, I didn't do too much of because my hands were weak at that point. That's one advantage, by the way, of having an older father. You can't really get into it like you could when you were younger. And we had paddles. Ping pong paddles, actually. They make great Board of Education and apply to the seat of learning, yeah. And so as a matter of fact, when the girls got out of line, I remember one time Lori Ann came in and handed me the paddle before I even found out what she had done. And I thought that was so hilarious, I couldn't even spank her afterwards. I think she psyched me out at that point. She got to me, even though I gave her double. double compound discipline. See, punitive preventive suffering is analogous to children being disciplined by their parents. What have I been saying all this time? Parental discipline teaches the child self-restraint. It teaches them respect for authority. Kids do not have respect for authority inherently. They're rebels. The first word out of their mouth generally is no. And that was one word I would not tolerate from my children. I can actually tell you, with the girls, I'm not sure with John, but with the girls, I never tolerated the word no. They never said no to me. They may have said no in the other room or under their breath. John says he didn't either. That word was an impossibility in my presence because they knew what would come next. Now, you might call me a tyrant, but they grew up sensible, decent, law-abiding citizens. They're not looking behind bars. They're not criminals. They're all believers. And more positive to the truth. You know, the average pastor can't say that. You know that? So the most rebellious children come from pastors' homes? Rotten PKs? Respect for authority, how to live in society under the laws of divine establishment as a civilized, decent human being. That's fundamentally what you teach first. Then as they grow in the course of events, you begin to introduce the gospel. You don't introduce the gospel when they're 1 year old. But that's where actually basic authority orientation begins in the crib, long before they can walk. I remember one time I was giving Robin a bottle. She decided she didn't want it. Came right back out onto the floor. So I said to her in plain English, simple plain English, you do that again and you're going to wish you hadn't. And so she had this real grin on her face, you know, like, and I turned around and I heard, "Boop." She never did it again. I remember Lori one time in the nursery. She was about maybe 2 or 3. And she decided that she was going to... She saw a little boy screaming and yelling, kicking his feet, lying on the ground. Because he didn't want to be in nursery. So she kind of took a look at this and she says, "Hey, that looks good. I'm going to try that." And so she lied down and right away, "Wah, I don't want to be here, I don't want to be here." Well, her mother did a few things on her. She never did that again. Pammy one time saw a little boy digging into a cigarette ashtray, just having a ball, just digging in. So she looked, you know, like this. She started in. Well, I just took it and put it out of her hands and smacked her on the back of the hand. She gave me the shocked look. "Well, he did it. Well, he's not my child." And I expected that dumb father would do something. And he just said, "Now, Billy, don't do that." Sometimes you need a little more than just "don't do that." Because as soon as the old man turned around, you know where he was? Back in the ashtray. Now he's eating them. You say, "Well, what was your daughter doing?" Watch this. She had her hands back like that, just standing looking. She knew if they were out here, she'd be in again. You ever watch kids when they know they're going to do something, they hide their hands behind their back, and you can almost see them going? Well, the fact that they're cuffed helps, doesn't it? Here's a great mistake that most parents make. They start moving all of the fine little doodads and things, you know, out of the reach of the children. Oh, no, 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 no. You leave them in the reach of the children, and you tell them, "Don't touch that." Because you're establishing a precedent. And here's what you're saying. Anything that you go through in life that's going to be a problem, I'll put it out of the way so that you can't reach it. You don't want to do that. You want to discipline them and say, "You don't touch that." You ever watch children in a supermarket? I love this one. You know, they always have the candies at the checkout counter. Why? I do not know. And then they have these kids sitting in the level of these candies. And while the mother is there doing whatever she's doing, this kid is munching on everything conceivable that it can get its hands on. I've heard parents actually say to the child, put that back. And half of it is missing. I had a woman once say to me, she was right back at me, she says, oh, I wish I could have that kid in the room for about 10 minutes. So I said, no, I would like it for 5. There are two major passages dealing with this. The one is found in Psalm 119, verses 67 through 72. I will read that for you in the correct translation. Before I was afflicted, and that is punitive suffering, I went astray. In other words, I went astray, then I was afflicted. I was punished. When I went astray, that included self-induced misery and divine discipline. Self-induced misery, by the way, is where you do simple things like, oh, shoveling you-know-what against the wind and wonder why it comes back and hits you in the face. That's self-induced misery. Making decisions from the area of our weaknesses rather than the area of our biblical strengths. The result is we suffer the consequence, and then we get annoyed because of what we did. That's self-induced misery. And we do it all the time. It's self-imposed. We put it upon ourselves. Nobody else is involved. Bad enough when other people are involved. But this we've done independently, individually, and we suffer for it. But now, the writer says, I keep your word. See, you knew the difference. You are good, and you do good. Teach me your doctrines. In other words, motivate me for positive volition to doctrine. The arrogant ones smear me with lies, but I observe your doctrines with all my heart. Their right lobe is gross like fat, which, of course, like fat, is the ancient idiom for what we would say like cholesterol that blocks perception and metabolization and application of doctrine. Remember, as cholesterol does in the body is exactly the same as what fat would do, biblical fat would do, in the area of preventing us from properly breathing and or our whole cardiac system working properly. But I delight in your word. It was good for me that I was afflicted. As a result, I learned doctrine. The doctrine of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver coins. See, he's now in perspective. You ask the average person on planet Earth, which would he rather have? 10,000 bites of doctrine? Or principles of doctrine, or 10,000 pieces of gold. The average would say the pieces of gold. But you see, it's the doctrine that's going to last in your life. And it's the doctrine you're going to take with you to eternity. It's the doctrine that's going to launch you to eternity. It's the doctrine that's going to give you the confidence that what you receive in eternity by way of blessing is based on what you received here in time. What will the money do for you? Nothing. Now, don't misunderstand me. I am not discounting the value of money. Nor did James. Some people read James and they misunderstand the whole passage that he had some kind of a thing against rich people. No, what he had against rich people were the rich people who counted their blessings based on their wealth. And I think there's something ironic to that because a lot of wealthy people that I know, not all, but many, could care less about the Word of God. They're more interested in their wealth and the preservation of their wealth than they are their doctrine and the preservation of their doctrine. And it's amazing to me when you can find a person who is wealthy and still positive to the Word, to the extent where whenever it's being taught, they're around. Of course, I probably speak to a rare few here when I talk about wealthy. Certainly not me. You ever noticed, incidentally, these people that have won the lottery? These huge amounts of dollars that they have won, how miserable they've become after they won it? They interviewed a lot of these people. I like these interviews because it really reinforces what I've thought all along, that without the capacity to enjoy the money, you become a slave to it. This one guy had won $6 million and he says, "My life is miserable." "Oh, I'm retired." Because every time I turn around, though, somebody's wanting money. And the only reason they befriend me or even want any association with me is because they know I have $6 million. See, what's a true friend? One that sticks with you in thick or thin. Remember the prodigal? When he had his wealth and he had all his cronies around him, but as soon as he lost it all, what'd they do? They forsook him. Are you no use to us now? I've always despised that term anyway. Remember? You've probably said it, I've said it. I have no use for that person. Whoever said that you should use anybody? Well, that's free. Punitive preventive suffering is related to self-repudiation in Cosmic One, where the believer grieves the Holy Spirit. Remember, there are two cosmic systems, both of which are organized by the Prince of the Power of the Air. Cosmic One on this side, Cosmic Two on this side. I call these simply Satan supermarkets. And in Cosmic One, he has all kinds of delicacies for you. And of course, they're all in conjunction with your sin nature. Certainly not the human spirit, and certainly not the filling of the Spirit. So these things would be delectable delights for the sin nature. So you get in there and you walk around there for a while, and he says, "Now look at these. Look at this row of little sinful things that you can get involved with. Not to the point where you would, just nice old things." And you find that as long as you stay in here, you neglect Bible doctrine. That's the whole aspect of Cosmic One. You just simply say, "It's not important, I don't need it, I can do without it, I've gotten along thus far without it, and therefore I can go the rest of my life without it." It's Cosmic Two that's a dangerous one. Because see, eventually you outgrow it. When you're here, you say to yourself, "Well, there's nothing here to satisfy me anymore." It's just like the kid that starts off with smoking grass and then says, "Well, this doesn't really have the kick that it should have." And remember that all of this is basically psychological dependence, and then eventually becomes chemical dependence. And it moves from psychological dependence to chemical dependence based on the degree to what you're taking at the time. I realize, as many do, that cannabis may or may not be chemically dependent. I think it is. I've never smoked one. And therefore, it has always been keen to me because I could always smell when someone else was. And I enjoyed that, because I could put the cuffs on them. Never smoke one. Never desired to. See, I'm not like Clinton. I didn't even inhale. I didn't even hold one. Well, I did when I arrested people. I'd have to have possession of the joints that these people had. But see, then eventually you say, "Hey, I've got to go to something better. Do you have anything better?" The guy says, "Yeah, I've got something that'll really, this will bring you up and bring you down." And I find that stupid also. You take uppers to bring you down from the downers. And then you get down and you have to take the uppers to take you up from the downers. Now, isn't that stupid? We're human beings, not even animals don't do that. Now, I've got some sparrows that are apparently very stupid, but I think sparrows are anyway. And these sparrows are always chewing on the figs that have fallen off my fig tree. And at one time of the year, there are probably thousands of them sitting at the bottom of the tree. Now, eventually, because of the rains during the time, they sit there and they begin to decay, and eventually they ferment. And to me, I've got to take pictures of this. I never have. But there's nothing more hilarious and humorous than to see a bunch of drunken sparrows in my backyard. It's a riot. They'll sit there and boy, they'll just peck away, and I'll say to myself, "Yeah, I can't wait." And before long, they take a step and one falls right over. It's great. Now another one comes along, and I say, well, it won't be long. And sometimes there's six or seven out there bumping into each other. They can't even peep. And everyone go beep. They just poof, fall on their face, and you know they hop. They don't walk. And so they hop, and they miss. The legs come out from under them. I think it's a riot. I've got to get pictures of that. I mean movies, but I don't have a camera, so I couldn't do that. And then I have to catch them at the right time of the year. It's past now. Now they're dried, they're prunes, and they're carrying them off. No, they're not prunes. They're dried figs. Prunes are from plums. Okay. I knew there was something wrong there. They look like prunes because they're black. All right, Cosmic One. Doesn't have it anymore. Doesn't hack it. You see, you've grieved the spirit here, but now you really want to quench the spirit. Just shut him down completely. Pour water on his fire. Now, not only that, here you neglected doctrine. Later now, you're going to become hostile toward it and anyone associated with it. And when Satan brings you into this part of his supermarket, oh, the delicacies that are there. Oh, my. You've kept the best to last. And all he wants you to do is go downhill. Now, you don't need that. So what does God do to alter that in our lives? Well, illustrations of punitive suffering are wars. Yeah, some wars are definitely punishment. Punishment for nations. AIDS, excellent punishment for homosexuality. Discipline and punishment of parents of children by parents. Necessary. Military discipline. Why is military discipline so important? It does one thing if nothing else. Most of you are going to miss it. Repeat it in your mind what you think is the first and foremost reason for discipline in the military. The saving of a life. And not necessarily yours, but others as well. Because generally speaking, when a person loses their life, unfortunately, it may be the result of someone else's stupidity. They should have covered your back, whatever. I had an occasion one time, I pulled up in a patrol car where two officers were involved in a man who was drunk in an alley. Now, the man was abusive. And so as I got out of my police unit, I noticed that one was wrestling this guy in the ground. And he was having a difficult time. He had one cuff on, and that's probably the most dangerous thing in the world because that becomes like a mason chain, okay? Not that kind of mace. You know, the ball and chain? And he could just easily just swung that around and knock this officer's eye out or face, you know, ripped apart. He said, well, where was his partner standing watching? Standing watching. He was an undisciplined officer. I might tell you this, by the way. He only lasted another week. I pulled up on the scene one time, and I had some West Siders with me as civilian ride-alongs. And an officer was wrestling with a guy inside of a house. He was half in and half out. And I just did a running thing, you know, one of these. I did a swan dive right into the middle of the whole works. I thought, I might as well get into it. If I'm going to get into it, I'll go 100%. And then I put a chokehold on this guy, and he says, hey, man, you're choking me. I says, right, quit fighting, and I'll quit choking you. Of course, the clue is when one eyeball came out like this, and the other eye rolled back into his head, and he fell down on the ground. It's all right. Hey, quit fighting. Those were the days, I might add. Don't talk to Brandon now. It's changed completely. We used to carry every conceivable bit of armament that you could use against the human body. Okay? Real mace, not this pepper spray. I'm talking about mace. Slapjacks. Okay? A lot of the guys had brass knuckles. Okay? Flashlights that were used far beyond flashlights. Then we had batons. We didn't call them batons. And they were made of black rubber. Hard black rubber. Then later they came out with these oak fancy things with grooves in them. And they called them batons. It's not a baton. It has a purpose. It's a small bat. I remember one time I was ready to go to work, and my wife said to me, "Hey, are you going to work or are you going to war?" And I said, "Both. It's a battle out there. Hey, once you get in a confrontation, you're glad you have all these little Batman things that you can pull out." "Oh, I need this." And that. I was sorry I didn't have those things. It would have been great. Huh, Brandon? Wouldn't that be great? They stop, you're under arrest, and the guy keeps hoofing it, and you go, just have that thing wrap around his legs and have him trip over and then reel him in. Hebrews chapter 12 is a perfect illustration of discipline and the results of discipline. Let's begin it now, and we'll continue with it this evening. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to study the first 14 verses. And the reason why I decided to do that is because I want to keep it contextual. And yet when you get to verse 14, actually verse 14 introduces another context. But I thought it necessary at least to close off that section. For those of you that don't plan on being here this evening, we'll anticipate the writer of the book of Hebrews' use of confession. Very different. Paul uses the words, only he does it completely different. He says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice." That's a rebound passage. That's a confession passage. John uses the word confession. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." The writer of the book of Hebrews becomes very allegorical. Very poetic. I want you to notice the description. Drop down, if you would, to verses 12 and 13. "Therefore," and see, "therefore" is the reflection of the entire context. The 12th chapter actually begins with the word "therefore," and we'll see that later. "Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down." Now you can see, remember, he's speaking to Jewish believers. These are Hebrews. And the one thing we know about Jews is that they are very openly expressive about their inner feelings. Very. They have no qualms about letting you know how they feel. And they do so outwardly. It's not like some of you. I'm basically the same. It's not like some of you who take everything inside, you know, you hold it all in like that. Now, Jews and Greeks just let it fly. Blah, blah, you know, that kind of thing. And then people know exactly where you're coming from. Example. You are a friend of Job. As a matter of fact, there are three of you. And you say, "Let's go visit Job." Now, we don't know whether he was Semitic or not, but we know at least he had the expression of telling you where he was at. You walk into his room. This is his living room now. He's taken everything out of the room. He's seated in the middle of the room. He's taken ashes and poured it all over his body. He's cut a hole in a sack, and he's pulled it over his head, and he's sitting there, and he's pounding on his breast saying, "Woe is me, woe is me, woe is me." What would you think? The man has a problem. Most of us, most of you, would be sitting somewhere else simply going, no expression whatever. Almost stoic. Not Semites, not Jews. And you see that throughout the Old Testament. So this actually is a picture of what a person looks like in the mind of the writer when they're out of fellowship. "Strengthen the hands which hang down." Well, they normally hang down. Yeah, but watch this. When you're really despondent, what happens? You go like this. They really drop. Okay? shoulders rounded, head lowered, partially bent. That's the whole idea. I.e., you're out of fellowship. And the feeble knees, not talking about age here, and make straight paths for your feet. And this word path, by the way, is a very interesting word because it means the tracks that a cart makes. And see, the ideal thing in the ancient world was to try to keep your cart wheels in the same track as the one previously made. It's easier. Like a train track. You don't get derailed. Matter of fact, he uses the word derailed only in a different sense later. Make straight paths for your feet. In other words, walk the straight line in life. See, again, analogous. So that what is lame may not be, and the word dislocated in my Bible, that is the New American, the New King James, I think yours says bent out of shape or something like that, set aside, twisted, put out of joint. It's analogous. It's really an idiom because it's very broad. In the Greek language, it would imply something that is twisted out of shape, as in twisting your ankle or, in this case, twisting a knee or someone who is lame. You notice how the leg is twisted, okay? Dislocated is what I have. It's italicized. It really shouldn't be. I think the reason why they did this is because they couldn't really pick a good word for it. Here's one of those words where you don't have equivalents. But rather be healed. Okay, now in the light of the context, he's been talking about discipline, and the reason why God disciplines is to bring you back into fellowship, and here he summarizes by using these terms. See the difference? So don't say of a person, well, Peter never uses the word confession in his studies with regard. Well, he's a different writer. Nor does Paul with regard to confession of sin for the filling of the Spirit. No, that's John. And it's so clear in 1 John. But we have so many passages by Paul, we have some by Peter, we have even some by James, and we have here a perfect illustration, only if you don't see it properly, you miss it completely. You get involved in the picture language instead of what he's actually teaching. Now verse 1, therefore. Well, again, as my pastor used to say, whenever you see the word therefore, look to see why it's what it's there for. He was right. Therefore, as a word of reflection, now you'll notice, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, what great cloud of witnesses? The entire 11th chapter. All of these mighty men that lived in the past, and women, by the way. And if you want to find some real irony in the 11th chapter, women were very rarely spoken of in Scripture unless they did something great. And when they were, it was magnificent. And we have illustrations in the 11th chapter. We're not going to deal with that now. If you want to sneak ahead and look, we're only in chapter 6. And since it's going to take us so much time to get to chapter 12, I don't have any problems because by the time we get to chapter 12, most of you will have forgotten what we studied in chapter 12, so it's good review. Great cloud of witnesses, the 11th chapter. Let us lay aside every weight or burden. Not burden in the sense of our responsibility, but weight as far as incumbentness. That which weighs us down. But look at it as a race runner. If you're going to run a race, you don't put weights around your feet. It'll slow you down. You may do it in practice. As the you'll notice baseball players, when they pick up a bat, they always pick up a bat that is considerably heavier or designed to swing to make their bat lighter.